All right. We're back in our study in Job, and we now come to the third amigo, Zophar the Naamathite. He now must contribute his 2 cents to the discussion. And like Bildad before him, he pulls no punches for his sick and hurting friend Job. Now, they all bring really new light to the meaning, you know, kicking a fellow while he's down, right? Because I don't know how much further down you can get than Job. But Job will respond in Job-like fashion, answering the friend and then speaking to God. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Job chapter 11. And let's notice here how Zophar says that Job is deceived, deserves worse, and should repent. There, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace, and when you mock, should no one rebuke you?" So kind of like what Bildad had did before, you might remember what Bildad said in chapter 8, where he says, "The words of your mouth are like a strong wind." He said that Job was speaking a lot of hot air. You have Zophar starting off with a few insults of his own. And we need to remember, this is not how to answer a hurting friend. Zophar is saying that you're just multiplying words. You're a man full of talk. You might even look in the side marginal note on "man full of talk." It literally means a man of lips, you know, just like a head with a big lips on it, in essence. The ESV says, "Should your babble silence men?" Like Job is some mumbling, bumbling idiot. And later on he talks about the idiot or empty-headed man or the stupid man, referring to Job. So these are some really, really difficult things to say to someone that is hurting as bad as Job is hurting. And so he says in verse 4, chapter 11, "For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure and I am clean in your eyes.'" Now hold on a second. Job didn't say that. But what he did say was he doesn't understand why he's going through what he's going through. There doesn't seem to be a logical reason for his suffering. He's not claiming absolute perfection or sinlessness. He knows he had in the past, but the idea is he's not done something to require such a vehement punishment that he is receiving at this present hour. And then he goes on to say, Zophar in verse 5, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." Ouch. That's again saying like, you know, you should be getting a lot worse, Job, than what you've gotten it. More on that later. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, "Can you search the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know?" Now, obviously, Zophar was not listening, because those are similar things that Job had said in his previous speech. Remember how Job had said that he and God are on different levels, so that even if God was to answer, would he be able to understand one so mighty and powerful, the one that had made the constellations? You remember that there in verse 9 of chapter 9? That God, he said in Job 9:9, "He made the Bear, the Orion, the Pleiades, the Chambers of the South. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?'" So what Zophar is saying is, in a lot of ways, a reiteration of what Job has already acknowledged. Are they higher than the heavens? What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Right. Job 11 there, and in verse 12, "For an empty-headed man," or your version might say "stupid man" or "idiot," "will be wise. When a wild donkey's colt is born a man." What? Basically, he's saying, Job, you're not making any sense. You've given up common sense and reason. You know, it's hard to even speak to you. I almost feel like I'm speaking to a dumb person here. And yet he thinks he's wise. Well, I'll tell you what, this kind of dumb person will be wise. He says, when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. It's an idiom, a figure of speech. We might say like, when pigs fly, right? That's what we would say today. Just ain't going to happen with you. It's not going to happen. Well, since that's the case, Zophar says, verse 13, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands towards him, if iniquity were in your hand and you'd put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. So Zophar is quite clear. He says, Job, just stop talking and start repenting. Stop hiding your sin under your tent. Right? He didn't know the story of Achan, but that's in essence what he's saying here, right? Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Get it out. Repent. You're hiding it. I know you're hiding it, Job. Why? Well, because of, remember again, their theology. A righteous man receives blessing. A wicked man receives punishment. You're being punished, therefore we know you're wicked. Now, in this slew of insults, Zophar had said at the end of verse 6, know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. God should have been harder on you, Job. Now, if I would have been there, I would ask, how is that possible, Zophar? In what way? How could that even be possible? It was a cruel thing to say to one who has lost every earthly thing that you can lose, who is now writhing in pain in the city garbage heap, being surrounded by, quote, friends that are insulting him. I'm not sure what other things Zophar would have had in mind that God could have done to Job. But as we've been studying through Job, we've often said that God recorded the statements of the friends for us to learn from. And while many of these statements were not true of Job, they certainly could be true of us. Like this one here, I believe is certainly true for me. For some of the things I've done as a youth, I deserved so much more punishment. And yet God has shown himself merciful, patient, kind, and long-suffering to me. When you think of your past, what do you believe you deserve? Is it the present life that you enjoy now? Again, when I think of mine, I'm ashamed of it today. I can't believe that I stand before you here today in a very comfortable way, with a wonderful family, with a wonderful spiritual family, to speak God's word to, and then to be able to go home after all of this and to enjoy material blessings, food and shelter and entertainment that God has been so good to give to me. It really is hard for me to believe. I am doing much better than I deserve. You know, there's others in the Bible that felt that same way. In Psalm 103, you see verse 1, this is a psalm of David. Psalm 103, a psalm of David. And David says it in verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. David certainly felt that was true about him. When I consider my life and the things that I did, he says, God's been more gracious to me than I deserve. The Apostle Paul, he felt the same way as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, there verse 12, Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, Paul had persecuted God's children, God's family. He had persecuted them. What if I did that to your children? What do you think I would deserve if I did that to your children? I can tell you what I think you would deserve if you did that to my children. And yet with God, He was so patient with the Apostle Paul to allow these things to take place to His own children, in His own family, in the hopes that Paul one day would have his zeal redirected for the great cause of Christ. And you know, that made the Apostle Paul so very thankful. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 16, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." He says, God's going to be patient with others as He was patient with me. "Now that to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone is the wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It made him be so very thankful to the great God of heaven, to recognize and to acknowledge that we've received much less punishment than we deserve. So why does God do this for us? I think it's pretty simple. He wants us to become so devoted to Him. And when we see His mercy towards us, contrasted with what we really deserved, then with joyful and thankful hearts, we come to Him, don't we? In Psalm 107, the psalmist said here, Psalm 107, verse 1, he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Wherever it is that one may find himself, if they've been delivered by the Lord, let them be thankful to Him, for He is good. And so back there in Job chapter 11, there in verse 6, "Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." Zophar may have been wrong for Job, but on target for many of us. I know he certainly was for me. Well, continuing on, Job now responds to Zophar, but acknowledges he really wants to actually hear from God. So let's look at Job's response. In Job 12, verse 1, it says, "Then Job answered and said, 'No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you.'" Here he's referring to not just Zophar, but all the friends as well. And what is he saying when wisdom will die with you? He's saying, you all are so confident in your wisdom that if you were to die, then there goes all the wisdom of the world. It would surely die with you. He's being a little sarcastic himself now, isn't he? Verse 3 says, "But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these?" In essence, he's saying, you're saying things that I understand. You're saying things that I've already said, right? Who does not know such things as these? But verse 4, "I am one mocked by his friends, made a laughingstock by his friends. One who called on God and he answered him." In Job's past, this was his relationship that he had with God. You're mocking that one, the just and blameless, who is ridiculed. You made a laughingstock. You all think I'm just a joke. Well, verse 5, it's easy for you to do that. Look at the position you're in and look at the position I'm in. Verse 5, "A lamp is despised in the thought of one who's at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. That's what he's getting at here. This word lamp is probably not the best translation. I like how the ESV translates this here. It says, in the thought of one who's at ease, there's contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. So in essence, he's saying, in ease, in all your ease and security, it's easy to be smug and not sympathetic. Right? Meaning you're not really taking the time to dig in and understand. Why? Well, because you're not in my shoes. You're not in my predicament. In some ways, he's saying, I'm an inconvenience to you. You are being inconvenienced by my circumstances. In the thought of one who's at ease, there is comfort for misfortune. And I got to wondering, can we be that way sometimes? Right? We're so busy that we can't be bothered by the misfortune of someone else, maybe a friend, a neighbor, coworker, or a member of the Lord's church. In the thought of one who's at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. That's what Job recognized of his friends. Now it goes on to say here in verse 9, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? He said, hey, I know like you do. The Lord's behind all this. I just don't get why, right? What have I done? I'm not saying the Lord's not behind it. Now here's the truth. We know it was the devil that was behind it, right? But God's permissive will allowed it to happen to Job. But God was not the author or originator of such pain. Job just doesn't know that. Neither do his friends. But he's saying in the hand of life of every living thing is in his hand, and the breath of all mankind. And so I'm not denying this. I just want to know what I've done. Well, chapter 13, there, verse 1, he says, behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. So you've not shared anything new about God and his nature and his character. So verse 3, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. Zophar, I'm talking to you, but I really want to talk to God. What you know, I know. But I want to speak to God so I can know what he knows. That was important to Job. And I will say this as well, it's often important to us too when we suffer as well. But we're learning through Job that God has not promised to give us an explanation to all matters of life. He wants trust. He wants faith. And this is what Job has. Look there in verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. The ESV says, I will hope in him. So Job says he will trust and hope even if God were to kill him. Death could not change his mind about that fact. How many of us can say this about God? And Job had seen a lot of death recently. And he just keeps holding on. And even if he kills me, I'm going to keep trusting and hoping in him. And I'll defend my own ways before him, he says. A hypocrite cannot stand before him. What's a hypocrite? You know, Job was a good man. He knew he was not playing or acting a role, which is what a hypocrite is. He was not playing a part where he was righteous to the public, but a lover of evil in private. No way, not him. What you see is what you get. And I trust God even if he kills me. but I believe I can defend my ways before him. Now, perhaps he acknowledges that there's a sin he's not aware of, that he doesn't know about. And so he in essence says, let me know so I can be able to repent, right? Let me know. That's his request. Look here in verse 23. I can only repent of what I know. Verse 23. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. I want to know it. And since I'm not aware of anything at all presently, verse 26, for you write better things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Maybe it's for something in the past, way back when I was young and I've repented of it and I've made it right. I've offered sacrifices and maybe that's the reason why I can't figure this thing out. Make me to know my iniquities. I want to make it right. I got to thinking, how few have this attitude today? They often don't want to know what the Bible says about them, about their lives, the things that they're doing, or their religion. Don't quote Bible to me, Stephen. It doesn't matter what it says. I'm confident in my relationship with Jesus. I love the Lord after all. You don't know my heart. Many don't want to be tested by God's Word. But that was all that Job wanted. His friends couldn't point out any error, so Job goes to God and says, God, please point it out for me. Let me know my transgressions. But not people today. Everyone wants to be right with God, but nobody wants to come to His Word to find out if they're wrong before God. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, here he says it to members of the church, Christians. What does he say there? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. How do you do that? When you compare your life to what is written here, right? We walk by faith and not by sight. So when I read this and I see my life, it's in accordance with it or it's divergent from it. That's examining myself. That's exactly what God wants us to do. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. Here Paul says in Ephesians 5, 10, be finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. It ought to be something we're searching out, finding out. And if one would do that, they wouldn't have to go very far to learn there at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 4. There you see God almost start off the record that not all worship is accepted before Him. For example, there in Genesis 4:4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock of the fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but He did not respect Cain and his offering. So God starts off by saying not all worship is acceptable to Him. Not all service is acceptable to Him that is done for Him. So why don't more want to see if they offer acceptable worship? Because they'd much rather just join the church of their choice or have the worship of their choice than to be told, no, this is wrong. Oh, let us have the attitude of Job. Let us find more people that have the attitude of Job that says, if I'm wrong, I want to know about it. Make me to know my transgressions. And it's because of that attitude. He could confidently place his trust in God and his hope in God because he knows God would never do the wrong thing. Isn't that a beautiful thought? To know that God will never do the wrong thing. He would never misplace his hope in God, even if God was to say, okay, Job, listen, here's the plan. I need you to die. Job would just say, okay. I believe you. Let's go. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Remember, Job is trying to process death, disease, depression, and discouragement from his friends. He had gradually abandoned hope that in this life, he said, my eye will not see good again. This life is done. It's over. But it's okay. His hope was not built on this life, but it was built on God. And so he reaffirms that hope in God. I was thinking about the prophet Jeremiah. He had a similar experience. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, Lamentations is right after the book of Jeremiah. And at this time of writing, Jerusalem had been utterly defeated, destroyed, and slaughtered. And he was brokenhearted. He said he lost hope. And then he thought about God and where his hope needs to be placed. In Lamentations 3, there, verse 17, he says, "You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord." It's gone. But then he started to think. In verse 21, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope." What did you recall, Jeremiah? Verse 22. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." Jeremiah remembered that life is not about what you just see and experience now, but there's a greater to come, and there's a greater one we serve. And so his hope was in Him and in the character of God. Now remember, hope is not wishful thinking. It is confident expectation based on the character of God. God who is good, who is love, who is truth. So the wrong will always be made right in His time, even if it is after I die. Job had not lost his hope, his trust in his God, and we can learn from him in this, can't we? Well, back to the book of Job. And let's look at one more point here in Job, the 14th chapter. Job says, "Life is short. Will I live again?" I mean, no one has done so yet, it seems like, from his physical viewpoint. There in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Man who is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." Job uses two illustrations to depict the transitory nature of life. One of flowers and one of shadows. Where are the flowers right now outside? They're gone, aren't they? They're gone. It's not the season. They were never meant to last forever, but only to last for a season. What about a shadow? If you were to stand outside on a sunny day, you might see your shadow, right? And if you were to stare at it and watch at it second by second, it might seem like it's always going to be there. But you busy yourself about your day, and you look for it once again when night has come, and it's gone. So too is life, right? That's why we often say the days are long, but the years are short. These two metaphors happen to be a favorite of God because they are timeless and they are worldwide. You even see one of Job's friends use the illustration in Job chapter 8 and verse 9, Job 8, 9. He says, "For inquire," this is Bildad, "for inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers." He says, "For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow." A shadow. You think about Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, where he talks about how life is like this flower. It comes forth, it buds, and then the wind blows upon it, and it's no more. So many times, I've got all these references. If you'd like more of them, I can give more of them, but I think it makes the point. Over and over again, God says it, and Job and his friends both say it. Life is really short. Just a few days ago, the kids around the dinner table were teasing me, saying, "Dad, why do you preach so long? Why are your lessons so long sometimes?" You know. And of course, Dad, you leave it to Dad to give a serious answer to a jovial moment. You know, I say, well, you know, life is short. Life is short. We have a short window, I said. And when it comes to preaching, I have a short window to get in as much of God's Word as I can. And then Cody said, Dad, you should preach it on Sunday. I said, okay, I will. So a long sermon, here we come, right? Life is short. And I believe that when it is over and we look back at the way in which we spent time in life, we'll never look back and say, I really wish services was shorter. I really wish the sermons were nicer and neater and quicker. And just, we'll be thankful that we spent our time in that way, to hear as much from God's Word as we could with the very short life span that we had. Because life is like a flower. It would not a flower want as much fertilizer and as plant fluid as it could get in its short little life? So how much more so us and our soul to seek to hunger and thirst for righteousness, that it may be filled as well? Now, one thing is true. Though this life is short, the next one is very, very long. It never ends, in fact. And we have understanding of that. But Job's understanding is not so clear. Remember, he didn't have the New Testament. So he wrestles with these thoughts, considering his mortality. Life's short. Will I live again? And so he starts to reason and think this through, speaking to God, verse 7. For there's hope for a tree. If it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. In our old house, there's a crepe myrtle tree that we chopped down and dug up. Through the years, it would sprout up shoots, though, and we would just mow right over it every single time. Eventually, when Mom moved into the house, she likes plants and trees a lot more than we, I guess. She let it grow. And there it is, a full tree once again. This is what Job has in mind. You know, there's hope for a tree when it's cut down, that it can be resurrected. But what of man? Verse 10. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? What of man, he wonders? Is the realm of the dead the realm of the waiting? And if it's so, then what are we waiting for? Could it be that we'll rise again? I haven't seen that take place before. I'll wait on God if that's the case, but I haven't seen it take place before. Verse 11, as the water disappears from the sea, and as a river becomes parched and dries up, it seems to indicate, verse 13, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. Verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. What is he saying here? He's saying, listen, if there's the chance that we'll be resurrected, that we'll rise again, I'll wait. I'll wait till you're angry with me no more, till your wrath has subsided. Just don't forget me. Remember me. I read that and I say, how sad. These are saddening thoughts. Because Job loved God, and he couldn't figure out why God had stopped loving him in his perception. He couldn't understand why God would not talk to him anymore, explain to him things anymore. Again, we know God never stopped loving Job. But God didn't do this. It was rather Satan that had done this. He was the one that actually hated Job. And this is a reminder to all of us that God knows us when we feel like this, when we feel like He's abandoned us. And Job was wrong about that. And so too are we when we come to those conclusions. So he says in verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. And you shall desire the work of your hands. Job's saying, listen, I will wait. I've never seen it before, but I'm going to believe in it anyway. God could, if he so wanted, all he has to do is just say my name. All he has to do is call me and I will answer. Up from the grave I will arise. And then maybe he'll talk to me then. Isn't it good to know the good news of Jesus Christ? You and I take that for granted, don't we? That we know there's a resurrection coming. Yet here was a man that had none of that knowledge and sought for it, didn't he? And hoped for it. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Yes, there's a day coming when he will call us all. Jesus in John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do we believe it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives a full explanation, really, of the resurrection to come. And though we live thousands of years later from Job's time point, still, there's many that refuse to believe it today. Evolutionists say we just die and we go into nothingness, non-existence. Paul in his day asked King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" And so many today, with the right information, refuse to believe, thinking it's just too incredible. But Job, years before that, without the right information, chose to believe and place his hope in a day to stand before the Lord and to give his case. Job thought, if he can bring back a tree, then why not me? And God recorded this man and his faithful statements for us to learn and be encouraged by. It's amazing. Had little he had in terms of knowledge, but the kind of faith that he had to endure the storm. And often it's the opposite for us, how much we have in terms of knowledge, and yet how weak we are in enduring the storm. I'm speaking about myself as well. We ought to be thankful to have what Job would have wished he could have had in terms of this knowledge of God. It would give him a lot of answers and bring a lot of rest to his soul. May it do so for us today. Where will you be on resurrection morning, friends? And who will you be with? Will you be with the condemned or will you be with the saved? Both will appear before his seat and both will give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. But only one side will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Your tears are made dry. The former things have passed away." Will you be among that number to hear such words? Can you wait for it? Can you hold on till the wrong is made right? Can you forsake your ways for his? Can you, like Job, say, "Even if he slay me, I will trust in him. I will hope in him"? Well, he gives you a chance to do that now. He asks you to kill the old man. Will you allow him to slay the old you? And in this way, he can create in himself one new man. Will you trust Him to do it? Well, let us see. Will you repent of your sins, confess faith in Christ, be baptized in water to bury that old man, to raise and walk in newness of life? Experience the first fruits of the Spirit, right? You see how you lead a new life according to this word. It's evidence of the new life yet to still come, that resurrection. If we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and sing?
And free it is for you and me, let us haste, oh, haste to its spring. 'Tis a fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all.